All right. Last week I began with asking you a question about what entered into the world after sin, and the answer that I was looking for was an enemy. We all have enemies. I want to continue along that thought tonight. If we have an enemy, there is of a necessity then for us a battle to fight. Unless you just want to throw up your hands and say, I give up, you win. We have to battle day in and day out our enemies. And depending upon who or what our enemy is, it will determine how we battle. For example, in a national sense, we have foreign enemies. Now, sometimes diplomacy can be used. Sometimes it's necessary to go off to war and a physical confrontation. There are enemies that we face that we might wage war against, but the war is not in the physical or material realm. For example, back in the 1960s, President Johnson began a war on poverty. That war has been going on now for, a whole long time, 60 years. And the battle is not over. Unfortunately, while his intentions and motives may have been very honorable, the Lord Jesus Christ said this, "The poor you will always have with you." So that's a battle that is a never-ending battle. There are some battles that we fight that are not fought in the physical realm. Well, yeah, they are fought in the physical realm. It's called the Battle of the Bulge. And that's a never-ending battle. One that I have no victory over. But there's one enemy that we face that's the worst enemy of all. And that's the enemy of sin. It's a battle that we need to fight day in and day out and be victorious in. And that's where we pick up in our study in 1 John tonight, the first two verses of the second chapter I want to look at, for it deals with this battle with sin. But for just a moment, I want to go back and I want to reword some of the verses of chapter 1. Now, let me say this. I do not think that it is right to say to God, I don't like how your word is written. I want to rewrite it. That's not my desire here tonight. But for purposes of introducing this, I don't think I'm corrupting the word as I change a few things around. Verse 8. If we say, verse 6, if we walk with Him, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We're losing the battle. If we say, if we walk in darkness, we're losing the battle. If we say that we have, verse 8, no sin, we deceive ourselves. We've lost the battle. But when we get to verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we're the enemy. It's that bad. But here's the battle that we must fight and God's intent of it. Verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. First point that I want you to understand tonight is sin is never in the will of God. But it's always within the possibility of the believer. It's never in the will of God, but it's always within the possibility of the believer. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. God never authorizes or condones sin. It's always an offense to Him. It's never within His will. But sometimes we trivialize sin. We tend to make it less than it really is. And consequently, when we do, we do not win the battle. How do we do that? Well, one of the ways that we do that is we classify sins into big sins and little sins. There are some, and sin has different consequences to it. Not spiritual consequences, but temporal consequences. I've said this before, but if I should commit adultery, I would suffer the death penalty. My wife would kill me. It has a big consequence to it. If I tell a little lie, my wife was in a very ethical dilemma years ago. Many years ago. Well, not that many years ago. It was on my 50th birthday, and she was planning a surprise golf outing for me. I was upstairs in my office, and she was had been downstairs making phone calls, trying to get people together and getting the golf course lined up and everything, and she was making supper. We were having baked fish that night. I came down and I said, "Something smells fishy down here." She had a very guilty conscience because she was doing all these things behind my back, and she thought that I figured things out. No, I was just commenting on. She didn't know if she wanted to tell the truth or she wanted to tell just a little lie. She, if you say nothing, you solve both problems. You don't sin and you don't give your secrets away, which she did. But we would say, "Oh, well, it's just, you know, we're covering up a little surprise. That's not a big sin." It's lying. And before God, it's sin. So we quantify or qualify sins into big sins and little sins. Or we say this: God knows that we're not going to be perfect, so He understands when we fail, which is true. He knows that our feet are of clay. But that doesn't mean He says it's okay. Or we try and blame the circumstances on our sins. Well, under normal circumstances, I wouldn't do this, but I wasn't under normal circumstances. You ever been there? Question is, are you under the providence of God? That's the real issue. Are you under the grace of God? Are you under the power of God? That's the real issue. But we tend to find excuses for sin. And John is saying here, here's the will of God. I don't want you to sin. But in that he's writing this to Christians, it indicates that it's possible for Christians to sin. There are some, as I mentioned last week, that believe that once you become a Christian, you can no longer sin, or there's a second work of grace that enables you not to sin, or it's just a matter of maturity that you grow out of sin. The fact of the matter is that John is writing to this epistle to Christians who are at various stages of maturity, some of them mature saints. And he's writing to all of them and saying, I'm writing this that you do not sin. So that indicates that no matter where you are in your level of spiritual maturity, the opportunity to sin is always present. But understand, it's never, ever in the will of God to do that. Well, the question is, how do we keep from losing that battle? My little children, these things I write unto you. Well, what is he writing? Well, he's writing the Word of God. And may I say to you that the greatest deterrent to sinning is a faithful knowledge of the Word of God. A faithful knowledge. Not just a knowledge, but a faithful knowledge of the Word of God. That's understanding it exactly how it means and believing it. I want you to go back with me to the first time this battle ever was fought on the planet Earth. It's found in Genesis chapter 3. We are going to need to compare how the battle was fought with the will of God that was given in Genesis chapter 2. Hopefully for you, the passage in Genesis 2 is just across the page from Genesis chapter 3 that you don't have to turn. In my Bible, unfortunately, I am going to have to turn pages. But notice how chapter 3 begins. Now the serpent, that would be the enemy, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The serpent is that enemy that Satan is using as his pawn in this battle. And that enemy is very subtle. Notice that the enemy hardly ever has a frontal attack where he just says, "Come on, sin!" He is going to entice. in ways that you're not going to immediately detect unless you are spiritually alert. Jude says that there are those he was going to write of the common salvation, but there are those that had turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. And in the third verse, he said, literally, they came in through the side door. It wasn't a frontal attack. They didn't knock on the door and say, "Here, here's false doctrine. Why don't you follow it?" But they came in through the side door. The serpent was more subtle. He's not going to the attack, generally speaking, in an overt or blatant manner. But notice how his attack begins. "And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said." The attack of the enemy is always, first and foremost, concerning the authority of the Word of God. Let me put the emphasis on a different word here than what I first said. Yea, hath God said. I know you heard these words before, but was it really God that spoke those words to you? There is a movement that has been going on, I guess, for ages, but especially in the last couple of decades, has really become popular amongst churches that do not believe the gospel. And that's concerning the authority of the Word of God. And what they will tell you is that this book is not the Word of God, this book is the Word of man. And that if it's not the Word of God, then it does not have the authority of God. It's just the writings of fallible man, and therefore there's mistakes in Scripture. That's an attack of the enemy that has already conquered those who believe it. Yea, hath God said. Well, okay, not only is the person who's saying it, but hath he said these words, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Let me change the word order around and put it in an English sentence that we would say today. Didn't God say that you can eat of every tree in the garden? That's the question that is posed. Verse 2, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Stop there. Is that what God said? Well, let's go back and see exactly what God said. And we go back to Genesis chapter 2. And I didn't write the verse down. 16. Yes, thank you. You must have read my notes at home. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat." Huh? Did I miss a word? Oh, I missed a word. "Thou mayest freely eat." That's what God said. Does omitting a word make a difference? No, it doesn't make a difference, does it? Yeah, it does. The Bible says that money is the root of all evil. Huh? The love of... What do you know? I missed a word again. Is there a difference between money being the root of all evil and the love of money being the root of all evil? Absolutely. Do you realize that if money is the root of all evil, then God participated in evil? Because we are bought with a price. But the love of money is the root of all evil, not money itself. Whenever you take a word out, you're going to mess up the meaning. And here is what God said. You may freely eat, no restrictions whatsoever. But then notice the next verse in verse 16 or 17, the first word. But. Well, let's go back to the temptation. Eve says, "The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." We forgot the freely part. So we're missing out on part of God's grace. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Hold on a second. Wait a minute. Let's go back. And the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat of it. Now I got that one wrong again too. He didn't say that, did he? He specifically named the tree. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He described it by its essence, by its character, not by its geographical location. Nowhere does it say that this tree was in the midst of the garden. Now, it probably was. Remember that God is speaking to Adam here. Eve hasn't been created yet. So Adam is going to communicate this. And maybe when he communicated it to Eve, he said, okay, here is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it's right in the midst of the garden. That's how she understood it. But God said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She changed the words around. Now, she probably had in mind the right tree, but she didn't call it by what God called it. Sometimes we use the wrong theological words in the way we communicate things. Is there a difference between sanctification and salvation? Shake your head yes. All Christians are saved. But not all Christians are experiencing the salvation of God or the sanctification of God like they should. Now there is a positional and there's an experiential, and I don't want to get into all the theological terms tonight, but the fact of the matter is the practical sanctification is a matter of degrees. Salvation is a matter of yes or no. You have it or you don't. And when we change the terms around, we give different meanings to things, we mess up what God teaches. So she said, the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it. Okay, he did say that. Neither shall you touch it. Hold the bus. Where did God say that? Well, he didn't. At least we have no record of it. And then we start adding to God's word. We missed a word here. We changed the word here. Now we're adding a word here. We don't even want to touch. And maybe Adam said to Eve when he told her of the commands, look, we're not supposed to eat of this thing. Tell you what, just in order to stay clear of that, don't even touch it. But then Adam added to the word of God and not Eve. But someone added to the word of God. And whenever we add to the word of God, we get into trouble. But then notice the last thing here in verse 3. Eve says, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, let's go back and see what God said. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, you might die. Thou shalt surely die. He said there's a possibility that if we eat of this thing, we might die. God said, no, it's not a possibility. You will die. It's an absolute certainty. Eve had a knowledge, but not a faithful knowledge of the Word of God. And now once she's got it all messed up, Satan takes the advantage that he has, and now comes the full frontal attack. And it says here that once she said that, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Come on, Eve, that doesn't make any sense. If you go with what you have, it doesn't measure with this. And let me show you, isn't this thing pretty? Isn't this thing good to look at? Isn't it good for food? Isn't it able to make you wise? You'll have greater knowledge if you eat of this thing. and she fell. And she lost the battle. The greatest deterrent to sinning is a faithful knowledge of the Word of God. My little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. However, and if any man sin, there is, in the original language, this is a third class conditional sentence. The idea here is that the probability is that sooner or later you're going to fail. It's never in God's will, but because the possibility is always there, more than likely it's going to happen. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means a satisfaction. Everything that God demands concerning sin, Jesus satisfied. Notice it says here, we have an advocate. While the sinning is probable, the possession of an advocate is certain. It doesn't say, if you've done this, you have an advocate. If you've grown to such a level in your maturity, you have an advocate. He's writing to my little children and he says, we have an advocate. The idea of an advocate is a person who stands in our place of defense for us. The charge comes, the attack comes, that we have sinned. And the advocate comes and says, but I've paid for those sins. The cost of those sins was satisfied when I died on the cross of Calvary. And consequently, there is no eternal judicial consequence to those sins. Now, there can be temporal consequence, but not eternal consequence to them. He is the propitiation for our sins. But then he goes on to say this, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Within theological circles, there are two understandings of the efficacy of the death of Jesus Christ concerning the sins of mankind. I believe in what is known as an unlimited atonement. Basically, it just takes what John says here in verse 2 and understands it literally. He died for the sins of the whole world. There are those who believe in what used to be called a limited atonement. Most of those folks anymore don't like that designation. They like to refer to it as a particular redemption. And that is that Christ only died for those who would be saved. There are two main points of argumentation for those who believe in the particular redemption or the limited atonement. The first one is that when the Bible speaks of what seems to be the sins of the whole world, it doesn't mean the whole world. One author put it this way. He said this was inserted here so that people would understand that Jesus didn't die for just the Jews alone or for a particular nation, but that he died for all without distinction, but not for all without exception. In other words, when he died for the sins of the whole world, he died for the people in Israel, he died for the people in Egypt, he died for the people in Italy and Rome, he died for the people in Spain, he died for people in the United States, but not everyone in the United States or Spain or Italy or Israel or Egypt or whatever country of the world is going to be saved. He died for all without distinction, but not all without exception. Well, I'll address that in just a moment. But then the second argument is this. To say that Jesus died for the sins of those who would not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ means that the sins that are committed have to be paid for twice. once by Jesus, once by the sinner himself. And therefore, God is asking more than the right price for the sins. It's a matter of double jeopardy. Well, let me address both of these things here. First of all, as far as the wording goes, there are places in Scripture where it says that Jesus died for particular people. For example, Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, he died for the church. Over in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is exhorting the elders to be overseers of the flock for whom Christ died. Okay, well, that he died for a particular group and not the whole world is not a problem. It doesn't mean that he didn't die for the whole world. It just means that in particular he died for them. But when you come to a phrase like this, that he died for the sins of the whole world, do you know what that means? He died for the sins of the whole world. How do I know that? Well, look at the verse again. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Well, who's our? Who's us? Well, he's talking about Christians. He's writing to Christians. People who have appropriated the blood of Christ for the covering of their sins. So who's left? Well, non-Christians. So when he says, but, and not ours only, somebody other than Christians he died for. He died for unsaved folk. That's what that verse is saying. Simply put, when it says that he died for the sins of the whole world, it means he died for the sins of the whole world. But what about the issue of double jeopardy, of paying for sins twice? Well, I want to give you an illustration. It's not perfect, but I think it will kind of give you an idea of what's going on. The fact of the matter is, when they say about paying for it twice, that's not true. There's a difference between the provision of salvation and the application of salvation. But let's say that Kevin and I are multi-billionaires. You like that illustration? We're multi-billionaires. And Kevin is, well, he's made his money as a loan shark. In fact, everyone here tonight has borrowed, $500 million from Kevin. And one of these days, he's going to come around and he's going to send his tough people. She's shaking her head and saying, I want my money back. Everyone here tonight owes Kevin $500 million. Who's ready to pay? No, your allowance isn't that great, huh? You need a little bit of a raise. A little bit, yeah. Anyone able to pay Kevin off? Fortunately, I have enough money. And I come to Kevin and I say, look, I really love these folks. They're fantastic people. I know they owe you money. How much total do they owe you? We start counting up, and I don't know how many are here tonight. Let's say there's 30 here, and you each, well, there's more than that. But let's say there's 30 people here tonight. Each of you owe $500. So that's $1.5 billion, right? Or is it $15 billion? Whatever it is. And I say, hey, look, I've got that much money. I will put aside the debt of everyone that's here tonight. And when it's time that they need to pay up, if they come to me, I will give them that money that they can pay you. Jeremy says, I don't have that. Jeremy says, I believe you do and you're willing to give it. So he comes to me and says, I need $500 million. I say, here you go. And I pass the $500 million to him. He goes to Kevin, pays Kevin off. Wayne says, I don't have that kind of money. I got grandkids. I said, I got it. Here you go. Ron says, I've got that kind of money. Well, maybe I don't have that kind of money, but Kevin's a good guy. He wouldn't ask it of me anyway. I don't need my investment in your life. I'm good enough as I am. And you don't come to me. Kevin comes to you. I want my money. I want justice. You owe me. And you say, I don't have it. What are you going to say? Too bad. Here comes Becky. And you're toast. That's what went on with Christ. On the cross of Calvary, he took on the sins of the whole world and paid for them with his blood. And when we come to him, we find the satisfaction of the Father's, of what we owe the Father. But if we don't come to him, even though the price was paid, it becomes ineffectual to us. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, what does that tell me? Two things. Number one, personally, there is no excuse for unconfessed and therefore unforgiven sin in my life or yours. It's been paid for. We've appropriated it. And the judicial forgiveness, the eternal consequence has been dealt with. Therefore, the temporal consequences of sin when we fail, how much more is it necessary for us to say, look, you know what, Lord? I blew it. I confess it. Forgive me. And the blood of Jesus Christ, if we confess our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. There's never a time that we can be defeated, even when a battle is lost. But what else does it say? As we go out in ministry to the world, we can say to any person that we meet, Christ died for you. If you accept the idea of that he only died for those who would trust him, and you have no idea who that is, you cannot say sincerely and truthfully to a person, Christ died for you, because you don't know if he did or not. So what do you say? He may have died for you. No, Christ died for your sins. And you can offer with absolute certainty the forgiveness that they need, that they too might be victors in the battle. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Let's win the battles. Let's be faithful in our own lives and our understanding of the Word of God. And then let us be faithful in our proclamation of the Word of God, that others who need to know and might win the victory as well. Let's pray. Father, encourage us tonight with how great a God you are in the provision of our salvation, as well as the salvation of all in the world, that they might believe and be saved. Lord, may we win each and every battle. For we know it's never your will that we sin. But we also know that it's just ever within our possibility that we will. May we be so careful that we may be victorious day after day after day. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.